Hello, this is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly message podcast. We would invite you to join us for worship every Sunday morning at 8:30 and 11 a.m., or you can get more information by looking at our website, tulsafbc.org. May the Lord bless you this week.
Our scripture reading today comes from 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you, as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in having that name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing what is good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please pray with me. Lord, you have said that in this world we will have trouble, that if we love you, suffering is guaranteed. It's not something we like to think about, but your word says we should not only be prepared for suffering, but that we should rejoice in it with great joy. Since suffering cannot be avoided, Lord, we ask for your strength as we move through it. If we are to experience suffering or oppression, give us the courage to stand through it and to stand for the things that are of you. Help us to live lives without shame, without regret, ever glorifying your name. Strengthen us and help us not to give in to fear, and forgive us when we buckle, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us to trust in you, continuing to do what is good. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
You may be seated. Well, it was the year 202, about 1,800 years ago, and the Roman Emperor Septimus Severus issued an edict making conversion to Christianity illegal. He believed that it was a threat to Roman patriotism, and it resulted in a persecution that fell most severely on northern Africa, specifically the city of Carthage. A young woman, Vibia Perpetua, who lived in Carthage, was a 22-year-old mother of an infant son who had recently heard and believed the gospel. And along with her servant, who was 8 months pregnant, she was attending a class, much like our New Christians class, in preparation for baptism. And Roman authorities stormed the class and arrested everyone there. Perpetua spent several months in prison, still nursing her child. Her servant's baby was born in prison. She made arrangements with her mother to take the children when the inevitable would happen. And all of those in that Bible class were ultimately sentenced to death in the arena. The men's sentence was carried out first. Among them, there was a man named Satyrus, who was the leader of the class. Before he entered the arena, he stopped for one last word with a man named Pudens, who was the governor of the prison, who also later turned to Christ and became a martyr himself. The men were ripped to pieces by a bear, a leopard, and a wild boar, while the crowd cheered. Next, Perpetua and her servant were stripped and sent into the arena to face a mad bull. Their torture soon became too much for the crowd, who cried out, "Enough! Enough!" So the women were taken to face the sword of the executioner. And Perpetua, as she walked, spotted some of her grieving friends and said to them, "Give this word to the brothers and sisters. Stand fast in the faith. Love one another, and don't let our suffering become a stumbling block for you." Last November, I went on the trip, the first time we'd gone to Jordan to minister to refugees, and we worked with an organization there called Global Hope International. Jordan is a country of about 7 million, and yet they've accepted over 2 million refugees. It's just a staggering 25% of their population they've allowed to come in, mainly from Syria and Iraq. And we were visiting refugees in their homes, encouraging them, bringing them food, staples for life. And we visited a man who had just arrived. His name was Wisham. He was there with his wife and his 7 children. They had just gotten placed in Jordan finally, and we got to hear his story. And he told us how almost 10 years before, during the Iraq War, he lived in a town called Mosul, which is in the Nineveh Valley, which used to have over 1 million Christians in it. And Al-Qaeda forces stormed into his home searching for his brother. They knew their family had been Christians for generations, part of the Assyrian Orthodox Church, and believed him to be supporting their opposition. And in the process of storming in, they knocked over his wife, who was carrying their 2-year-old daughter, who later died from her injuries of the fall. And when his brother was not found, they decided to kidnap Wisham. So they threw him in the trunk of a car, drove him to some unknown location, beat him severely. His head was still caved in from the skull fractures 10 years later, threw him into a pit where he stayed for days. Then days later, Turkish and American forces looking for weapons opened the place where he was and found him and liberated him. And he and his family began life as refugees, fleeing from the land that their family had known as home for generations into northern Kurdistan, until 2015, when ISIS began to execute any Christian that was found in those regions. And so once again, their family began to flee and spent almost 2 years and every resource that they'd ever had to try to escape. And so they had just been placed after 10 years of this. And these 7 children greeted us with smiles, this little 2-bedroom apartment, almost completely empty. No idea where their next meal was going to come from. And we came bringing groceries, and they said to us, "Today you've saved a family." There are thousands of stories like this in history. Hundreds of thousands of stories. Most of history for Christians have been marked more by stories like this than the lives we know. There are thousands of those stories being written right now around the world in places like Africa and India, and places where radical opposition to Christianity is a daily threat. And these are the kinds of people that Peter is writing to. Commentators don't know if Nero had already started his persecution and that was part of the motive for this letter, but whether he knew that persecution or he knew some other was coming, he starts these words with, "Don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes for you." How do we deal with that in our lives as Christians? Is this even relevant to us to talk about this kind of suffering? Well, the answer is yes. It's incredibly important for us to regularly ask questions like, am I prepared to suffer and die for Jesus? Now, why would it be important for us to ask those questions? It seems so distant from our daily lives. Well, first, it's not nearly as distant as it feels. We never know when we might be on a plane or in some place where someone would put a gun to our face. There's millions of them in the world that would do it and ask us to renounce Jesus. But secondly, we should be asking that question because Jesus said it is coming. Be prepared for it. If they hated me, they'll hate you. You gain the kingdom through many trials. So in whatever form, we should expect it to come in some way. But the third, and I think maybe the most important reason that we should ask that kind of question of ourselves, is being ready to face fiery trials with rejoicing brings the rest of our lives into perspective. If you are saying to God, God, I'm prepared to suffer. I'm prepared to die. You won't also say, but I can't seem to find time in the mornings to read your word. If you say, God, I'm prepared to suffer and die for you, you won't say, but I can't really figure out how to afford to give 10% of my things away. If you say, I'm ready to suffer and die for you, you won't say, I don't really know how to start that conversation with the coworker or the neighbor about you. What will happen when your son or daughter is called by the living God to a place of danger? Will you tell them, God doesn't want that for you? Or are you asking that question, am I living prepared for the fiery trials that God has intended for me? So it brings life into perspective. I am thankful for the freedom that we have here. I'm thankful for the fact that we're not persecuted in the extreme ways others have. But I also want to be ready. I want to be ready to suffer in whatever way God sees fit. Now, he says be ready, don't be surprised. But he goes beyond that, doesn't he? The alternative of being surprised is rejoicing in it. Now he just sounds crazy. Rejoice in it. A fiery ordeal is coming upon me, and rejoice. And the passage we read today lays out six reasons why we should rejoice when trials come upon us. So that's what we're going to walk through today. And so whatever trials you're facing, whatever trials you will face, God wants us to be ready with these kinds of things as our mindset to endure them with joy. The first is our darkest trials are part of God's plan. So listen to verse 12. Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes upon you to test you. To test you. In other words, there's a purpose for it. Peter, this is the fourth time he's talked about suffering in this letter. It's a major theme of the letter. The first time he talked about it, this was his main theme. God will send these trials that grieve you in order to refine you, to grow you, to build your faith. Do you remember the parable of the sower? Jesus talked about the various different soils. Do you remember there was the rocky soil? The soil of the person who responded to the gospel with joy. And yet when the sun comes out and the trials and hardships of life set in, they wither because they have no root in them. Isn't it ironic that in that parable, the same thing that should give life to the plant kills it? The sun's light. And the scriptures are telling us that's the way hardships work. They reveal if you have a root in Christ. When they come, they cause you to sink your roots deeper in. And the testing and trying of your faith cultivates maturity and growth and love for God and a million other things. In verse 17, he describes the trials as the judgment of God. For the time has come, in verse 17, for judgment to begin with God's household. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who disobey the gospel of God? If a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? He's explaining that as the judgment of God. So when we suffer in this life, I think this is a weird way to think about it. It's God's judgment. But it's not a judgment that condemns. It's a judgment that saves. It's a judgment that refines. I don't know about you, but I know the four people in the world that I pass the most judgment on day in, day out. My children. I look at their behavior, I look at what they do, what they don't do, and I'm constantly passing judgment on them. Constantly telling them, that's not the way you treat your sister, or you didn't do what we asked you to do. I don't treat anyone else that way. Why? All of that judgment, hopefully, in my better moments, is aimed at their good. It's aimed at cultivating somebody who's responsible, who loves authority, that's there for its good, who treats people with respect and kindness. Now, when I use that judgment wrongfully, it exalts myself. But God doesn't do that. God is a father. So we don't despise God's discipline. Hebrews says, nobody likes discipline. But don't despise the discipline of God, because that makes you a son. God sends trials into your life because He wants you to be better. He wants you to be perfected. He wants you to grow. We don't grow deep faith. We don't grow affection for God eating chips and salsa around the table. We grow them in the valley of the shadow of death, where we learn, we fear no evil because Thou art with me. So God walks us through these trials purposefully. It's part of a good plan and a promise to perfect us. Next, our suffering for Christ is an integral part of our unity with Christ. One of my wife and I's favorite movies is kind of obscure. Some of you probably have seen it. It's called Shadowlands. It's a story of a part of C.S. Lewis's life. C.S. Lewis is played by Anthony Hopkins, so you know it's got to be like an excellent movie. So Anthony Hopkins plays C.S. Lewis at the end of his life, and it kind of tells the story of how very late in life he meets Joy, who's an American who's been writing him, and falls in love with her. But as they're falling in love, she's diagnosed with cancer that looks like it will be terminal. And as she's being treated and things look very terrible, C.S. Lewis is wrestling with the pain of that, the trial of that, what do I do? And decides to marry her while she's still being treated in prison. And so there's a scene in the movie where they wed in the hospital room. And by God's grace, her cancer goes into remission. And so a little while later, they're able to have this kind of honeymoon period in their relationship. And they travel together. And C.S. Lewis is being kind of C.S. Lewis. And he's milking her to ask him what kind of happy he is. It's a very weird thing to do. But it's like, what kind of happy are you right now? You know, kind of wanting her to ask him what kind of happy he is. And so he does, and she figures it out. And then she says something strange to him. She says, you know, it won't last. Like, and C.S. Lewis is like, why did you have to say that, right? That's a horrible thing to say. And of course, she means the cancer is going to come back. He's like, let's not talk about that now. And she says something really powerful in that moment. She says, the pain then is part of the happiness now. Now, what does she mean by that? Real relationships are not cotton candy. Think about when you got closest to your spouse, your siblings. Is it when you were at a theme park or when you walked together through trial? If we really want to know Jesus, we don't just want to know the blessings of Jesus. We want to know His sufferings. And the Bible, from cover to cover, says suffering and suffering with Christ is the path to glory. It is the path to the good. What if our wedding vows were in health and in better health? Or for richer or for more richer? They would be useless. What you're saying is, I'm using you for something else. It's not a real relationship. I'm not committing to you. I'm committing to what I want out of you. And so God says, if you want to know me, this is why Paul writes, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and to participate in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And so somehow attaining the glory of the resurrection of the dead. To know Jesus intimately is to know Him in suffering. Did you come to know the Lord more personally through your happiest moments or through your darkest moments? As He walked through those valleys with you. So it's part of our unity with Christ. It's how we grow into oneness of relationship with Him. Our suffering will end and be followed by glory. So verse 13, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, that's the intimacy, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when His glory is revealed. Probably the person in the Bible that we get the most intimate look at the depth of suffering that he experienced was Paul. In one of his letters, he details all of the suffering that he had endured. And yet, in Romans 8:18, he says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us." This present pain is working for me an eternal glory. How? I'm letting go of the things I used to love, and I'm clinging to Jesus. So it doesn't mean that we like suffering. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean we understand God's going to do something good through this. He's going to deepen my connection through him. I'm going to want him more. I'm going to know him more, especially when we suffer, not just as a disciple, but because we're a disciple. We did exactly what God asked, and it met with suffering. That's why in Acts they leave imprisonment rejoicing and singing that God counted them worthy to experience the glory of being united to Christ in that way. Charles Spurgeon was a man who was very acquainted with suffering. If you've ever read about his life, you know he wrestled with depression most of his life. He also struggled from a young age with debilitating gout, chronic pain, over and over and over. And yet, this is a quote from him, "Those who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls." This is a man who's very acquainted with pain and suffering and opposition. And that's what we see next. Our suffering brings the deepest, richest experience of God. In verse 14, he says, "If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Have you ever wanted more of God's Spirit? Have you ever asked him, "I want more of you"? Do you know how you get more of Jesus? Suffering with him. That's how you get more of him. John Piper once said, "I've never heard anyone say the deepest and rarest and most satisfying joys of my life have come in times of extended ease and comfort." No, the deepest joys come sometimes through the darkest valleys. So when we go into that valley, we remember this. This is a moment where God will pour out his Spirit. I remember Corrie Ten Boom under Nazi rule asking her father, "I don't know if I would be strong enough, you know, to stand up for Christ if it comes to that." And her father saying to her, "You don't have to worry about that. He'll be with you in the moment. God will give you, his Spirit will be with you in that moment. I want God to be with me, so I'm not afraid of the moment. If he's appointed to me, it's for my good, and so I embrace it." 5, our suffering with enduring joy glorifies God. Verse 16, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in having that name." He juxtaposes shame as the opposite of the way we should act in trial. So I don't know about you, but when I'm going through something hard, I remember my last year at Yale, I was wrestling with borderline depression, and the last thing I wanted to do was to talk to anybody about it. Because I was ashamed of it. I was ashamed of it. And he's like, when you're ashamed of it, there's no glory for God in that. In that self-pity. Self-pity or shame is a flip side of pride. It's a version of self-importance. I want other people to think better of me. So he says, you exchange the shame for going through it in Jesus' name. And God is glorified. Why? Because you know what? The world is not compelled by a bunch of people who have everything together and love Jesus. They're compelled by people who are walking through the same pain as they are with joy and hope and life to offer someone else. And if we are ashamed of our pain, ashamed of our suffering, ashamed of our weakness, God can't be glorified. So we don't have to be. Paul learned this. I boast now about my weaknesses because God is most glorified in those weaknesses. So don't be ashamed. Our suffering with joy glorifies God. As we lay hold of Him, it will glorify God. And finally, we know the trustworthiness of a faithful Creator. The last verse in 1 Peter 4:19. So then, let those who suffer according to God's will, God's bringing this for good, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing what is good. Some of you may not be in a season of suffering right now. Some of you may be suffering with all kinds of hidden pain. Broken relationships in your family, illness, all kinds of things that I don't know about. Do you know, I couldn't possibly understand what you're going through. But you know what's true about your suffering? There's only one thing that can change it, and that's entrusting yourself to the Lord. Think about when we all face death. Like, Chris, that's depressing. But think about it. When you are about to die, don't you want to be like Jesus in that moment? Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. So why aren't we like that today, right now? Put it all in your hands. And I trust you. I'm not going to be anxious. I'm not going to be mad. I'm not going to be bitter. I'm not going to have self-pity. I trust you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be ready to suffer. I'm convinced that there are people in the room who have avoided doing the things that you've asked them to, just like I have many times in my life, because it entails suffering. It entails discomfort, pain, relational stress. God, may we be ready to suffer for doing good. And Father, may we entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to our weekly message podcast. Every Sunday morning at the conclusion of worship, I offer this blessing to our people, and so I offer it to you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you. May the Lord grant you peace, both now and forever. Amen.